And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, we are grateful to You that You, week by week, have ensured that we have this moment in time to communicate with You in this prolonged, protracted, acute time that by having this worship service guarded by a commandment, that it minimizes our distractions, limiting them to just a very few. And I pray, Father, that this morning You would bless and strengthen our ability to focus and concentrate on Your Word, on what Your Holy Spirit has to communicate to us this morning, that You would minimize to us the distraction of the trains, the commotion of the young people, those worries, cares, concerns that tend to fill our hearts with a sense of anxiety. I pray, Father, that You would push them far out from the center of our thoughts and our minds this morning, that You would enable us to focus our attention on studying Your Word together. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would press the things deeply into our hearts, that we might embrace them with renewed vigor and passion. And so I pray, Father, that You would do that work that we are dependent on You to do, that You would give sight to our eyes which have been blinded by sin, give hearing to our ears which have been deafened by sin, and give understanding to our hearts which have been hardened by sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we are coming close to finishing our study in the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we'll be looking together in particular verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of the book. But in order to maintain our context, will you please move back up with me to verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And so we can see here, by the way that the Apostle Paul concludes it, that it forms these final concluding thoughts, form as it were a prayer. It's a prayer of benediction, a benediction. Two-part word, bene and diction. Bene mean good, diction means saying. It's a good saying. It's a good wish that he expresses towards his brethren. And he says, peace, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. We understand here that as he expresses this good wish, this prayer to God on behalf of his brethren for peace, that this word peace, it embraces everything that peace can embrace. That here he means peace with God. That they would be settled in the reality, the fact that they are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, peace in the church. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It's like oil poured on the head, the psalmist writes. Peace in the world, peace among men, that they would have peace, that they would not be pursued by evil, wicked men, and thus be afraid, always living in fear of the wicked exploits of wicked men. Peace, how we all long to be at peace, especially when we've been deprived of it for any length of time. Think of it in the midst of war. Think of how many people are suffering right now around the world because of war. In the midst of war, peace is everything, to the point of eventually wearing the combatants out and subduing even the most cherished and dearly held ideal, making those people willing to lay down their weapons and to surrender because they just long for the conflict to be over. Remember what Paul has been telling us about. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. It's an evil day. We're in a war, and Paul knows it, but he's praying for the people in Ephesus. He's wishing for them peace. And how much more meaningful is this request for peace as it comes to the church in Ephesus by Paul, because he's in chains for preaching the gospel. He's in chains for preaching of the gospel on his way to stand at the judgment throne, the judgment seat of an insane judge. He doesn't even have the good thought, the hope, of thinking he will have an honest hearing from a just judge. He knows that he is on his way to stand before one who's insane, whose heart is filled with vitriol towards the Christian convictions that Paul so cherishes. At least if we have a reasonable judge, we are able to hold on to our peace by telling ourselves that we will at least have a fair hearing and that we will have our case heard by an impartial jury. Such is not the case with the Apostle Paul. It's like our dear brethren around the world who are being hauled before these vicious, sadistic, brutal Muslims for their faith. They have no hope of having an impartial hearing, of standing before a just judge. They know that these people's hearts are filled with hatred, venom, towards Christianity and the Christian cause. How can you reasonably expect to have peace as you wait for your trial to be heard in such cases? We think of the many soldiers on the battlefield, and that so often the only way they were able to cope with the constant threat to their lives, the dangers that they faced all the time, day after day after day, was to consider themselves as being good as dead already. And so you see the photographs of these men with the sunken eyes, with the withdrawn, sunken cheeks. We see the expressions on their face that they are absolutely humorless, that there's no hope. They don't expect to make it through one day. They've resigned themselves to the thought of death, that they are as good as dead, and this is the only way that they can face that constant looming threat of death. This is the only way they can do their duty. This is the only way they can put one foot in front of the other. But we see something much different in the saints of God when they are confronted with such things. The saints of God are able to face their fears, even the fear and threat of death, with a different kind of resolve. Rather than seeing themselves as being dead already, they see themselves as being alive in Christ, that death is only the passage, it's only the door, after all. It is the final barrier that hinders us and prevents us from experience eternal, everlasting, glorious, joy-filled lives. They see that if this earthly tabernacle is destroyed, that they have a house in heaven not made with human hands. And the reality of life after death becomes more and more real. In such conditions, the saint comes to dwell on these things with greater and greater focus and detail, with an acuteness that's focused like a microscope. In great detail, they are able to see those things. Things that we who are not faced with the same kind of dangers have only a vague realization of, because their thoughts are so focused on this. It becomes very real to them, very acute to them, and so it was with the Apostle Paul. That's obvious. How could he write the things that he writes with such vigor, with such incredible detail, if this was not true of him? His faith was fed constantly as he meditated on these things in a sustained and prolonged fashion. Having had to deal with the reality of facing an insane judge to answer for his actions, the thought of heaven and heavenly things came to consume him. These are the things that he rested on. These are the things that his hope was built on. As he said, day after day, with his life being completely consumed, with living each moment by relying on the grace of God, he says, "And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Grace. He wishes for them the same grace that he himself has so come to enjoy. And now it has empowered his faith. How it's invigorated his faith and his thoughts. And as he spent his time, his days, constantly praying then for them, what else was there for him to do? That was it. He was deprived of everything else except this. To be constantly putting himself in that place of prayer. We know of his missionary journeys once, twice, three times around the Mediterranean. And how he went and he preached the gospel to group after group, synagogue after synagogue, bringing to them the good news of the message of the gospel of peace. And he remembered them, the thought of them. Their faces would come into his mind, and so he prayed to them specifically and individually, all these people, and his compassion for them grew. His concern for them was matchless. As we considered last week, and the thing that was obviously very dear to him was the blessedness of this thought of peace. Peace, either because he himself was often robbed of it or deprived of it as he wrestled to get his heart under control as he thought of the day he would stand before Nero or another one of Nero's court to answer for preaching the gospel, or because he'd arrived at this place through constant meditation and reflection that he was at peace. That he was so settled in this, that he considered his life as already being safe and secure in Christ. And so he looked with a sense of anticipation for his death, as it would be a release for him from all those threats. I think it's safe to say that there is no better test of a man than the things that he wishes for the people that he loves most. What does he desire most for them? Only the good things of this world, the temporal things of this world? Or does he desire for them the better things? What do you desire most for your loved ones? You parents, do you train up your children, for instance, so as to secure or do the best you can to secure not their outward prosperity as much as these loftier gifts of peace, love, and faith. Set your affections on things above. Do you consider that those who have a stronger possession of these blessed gifts from heaven, this peace, faith, and love, have the greatest riches? And that whoever has them, no matter what else he wants or needs or has or needs, that his life is rich and blessed for having these things? And whoever does not have them, no matter what else they have, they are most miserable and wretched? These are the best lessons to teach our children. These are the best lessons to remind ourselves. Lest our own hearts be carried away with the constant temptation of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And so we see the apostle wishing for his brethren these three things, peace, love, and faith. And so I would say, in a sense, that these three things formed for Paul a stream of consciousness. That Paul saw these three things as being connected in their very essence, in their nature, that peace flows from love, and love flows from faith, and that all of these things flow from God via grace. And that these three things represent the greatest blessings that are ours while we have these lives. The first two of these things will accompany us into heaven. Peace and love will follow us into heaven in greater degree than we could ever enjoy. The only thing that will be missing there is faith. But it's only because we won't have need of it anymore. Our faith will become reality. Faith is that which connects us to these heavenly realities while they remain incomplete and transient in this life. And so the greatest blessing that we can ask for each other, for those who are nearest and dearest to us, is that faith would be ours in an ever-increasing amount. As our faith increases, so is our ability to hold on to peace and love. Faith, most simply put, is confidence. You trust your husband. You trust your wife. You trust your child. You trust your parent. You trust your friend. You trust your teacher. You trust your lawyer. You trust your doctor. You trust your banker, maybe. There is nothing really mysterious about this. It is simply the exercise of confidence. That's what it is. People outside of the Christian community, they look at faith as being insanity. It's not insanity, it's reality. Faith is the most real thing. It's not something other than that. Faith is confidence in God, the most real thing there is. While they hold to and embrace and cherish this notion that everything simply is because it is. What a ridiculous notion. Faith is simply the exercise of confidence, the familiar cement that holds all relationships together and makes men brotherly and considerate towards each other. Faith is trust. Every transaction that we have with another person is an act, a conveyor of faith. We enter into an agreement with someone, and it is always a bona fide transaction. Bona, good, fide, faith. It's always a transaction made in good faith. You know, one of the most incredible things to me that exists is commerce over the internet. We shop over the internet like crazy today. We're buying stuff from somebody that we've never seen. They remain faceless, nameless, except for their whatever screen name they use or whatever else. And we send them money, believing that they're going to send us back whatever product, good, or service that we're buying. If this doesn't represent a bona fide transaction, I don't know what does. At least when you go to a physical store and you trade money for the good, that's it. It's right there. I mean, you're still bona fide in some sense. There's still faith that what you bought is going to work or is as described. But nothing really, in my mind, matches commerce over the internet. And we do it all the time. Well, I don't know if you do. I do. I love it. Shopping from my easy chair. And this is really the only bond that binds people together. It's a personal bond of confidence. And we assume this. We count on it. We rely on it, and all mankind does it. And as the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen always pointed out, the unbeliever does it still out of a sense of borrowed capital from the believer. That he does this believing that there's something in this other person's heart which is going to make them act in good faith, even though there's no reason for them to do that if there is no God. And so they have no choice but to act according to borrowed capital from the Christian, from the belief system of the Christian. Trust, confidence. This is certainly true when it comes to Christ, our relationship with Christ, and our love to Him. It's certainly based on our confidence in Him. We're not going to have one bit more love towards anyone other than or to a different degree of our trust in them. Our love to a person is based on our trust in them. How much do we trust that person? The Bible tells us to love our enemies, and there is a degree to which we can be charitable and kind towards our enemy, but it's not what Paul's getting at. It is missing that essential element of close kinship, a kindred spirit, a drawing near to another person. We would never bring that person that we can't trust near. But I would say this, dear ones, if you say that you trust Christ, we have to immediately ask the question, what Christ are you trusting in? The Christ that is demonstrated toward us in the Bible, the one who is the very essence of the one true God, who came and died on the cross for your sin, is that the one? Or is it the Christ who has taught you some great moral truths and set you a lovely example of life and conduct? Which of the two is it? For these two Christs are very different. The one is a saving Christ. The other will do you no good at that great and final judgment day. And the faith that grasps the one is altogether unlike the faith that grasps the other. The one is a saving faith. The other is a damning faith. And then I would say, remember still further even yet, that this personal outgoing of confidence on our part towards the unseen Christ, which is the action of both our will and our intellect, towards the person to whom the great doctrines of the Bible are centered, that this is gospel faith. And if it is worth anything, it has to be continuous. Paul could desire nothing better for his Ephesian friends than that they should have that which he had, this faith, this incredible and growing faith. But it has to be just that. It has to be growing. It has to be lasting. It ought to be increasing in our lives throughout our lives. We cannot get present good from past faith, the Puritans used to say. We cannot get present good from past faith. In other words, as they said it, a breath that you drew in your lungs yesterday does no good to oxygenate today's blood. And that's how it is with our faith. Our faith is what gives life to our spiritual reality. In our modern context, as soon as you break the light switch, as soon as you break that continuity in the electrical circuit, the light goes out. And that's how it is with our faith. It has to be constant. It has to be a continuous faith. And further even yet, again, the way the Apostle Paul presents it, it has to be a progressive faith. Paul so desired it to be a progressive faith with those people. He said, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May you have peace and faith with love. May it be ever increasing. May it be continuous and ever increasing, that they should continue to have it, that it would be lasting and increasing throughout their lives. I know I'm speaking to a group of people that all consider themselves, call themselves Christians, but is our faith 1 inch more than it was the day it first began? Is it 1 inch better than the day we were born again? Maybe a little less, a little more, but oh, how many hundreds and thousands of churches are filled with Christians who are making no progress, in whom, of whom, faith is not a progressing thing. And I suppose this is the thing more than anything else that clogs and weakens the church. It is the weakness of our faith. That there is no progressive element in it, that it is no stronger. Though we've gone for so long in our walk and journey with Christ, if my faith has no growth, how can it have life? We have to depend on it, dear ones. We have to consider whether it is what we want the most or not. It certainly is what God wants the most for us. He does not care nearly so much that our lives should be joyful as that they should be full of faith and the righteousness that is accompanied by faith. And He subjects us to so many sorrows and losses and disappointments in life in order that the life of nature may be broken and the life of faith may spring up and grow stronger. It's in the midst of our losses, our setbacks, our disappointments that faith grows. Losses, disappointments, setbacks, reversals, that is the soil that nurtures faith. That's what makes it grow. That's where it happens. It doesn't happen apart from that because of our sin. And notice how true faith is associated with love. The one is the effect that is never found without its cause. The other is the cause which never but produces its effect. And these two are knit together by the Apostle Paul as inseparable in reality and inseparable in thought. And it is so plain, it's easy for us to see that there follows some practical lessons in it that I'd like to present in closing. There are here two principles, two sides of one thought. No faith without love, no love without faith. No faith is genuine and deep which does not at once produce in the heart where it has taken up its residence an answering love to God. There has to be a love toward God in order for our faith to be demonstrated as real and sincere. That's clear enough. Faith is, as I have attempted to point out, the recognition, the reception of the divine love into the heart. And we are so constituted as that if a man once knows and believes in any real sense the love that God has to him, he answers back again with love as certainly as a reflection in a mirror. Our faith is like that magnifying glass that's able to focus, to concentrate the light of the sun so that it's able to kindle a fire. Our faith concentrates the rays of the divine love into our hearts and focuses them into a point that kindles a flame in our hearts. If we have a confidence that God loves us in any real depth, we will answer by a gush of our love back toward Him. And so here is a test for men's faith. You call yourselves Christians. And if I were to come and ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I am sure that most, if not all of you, would say yes to that. And so I would say to you, my friends, by this, test your faith. Does it make you love Him at all? If it doesn't, it's not anything more than words. It needs a wonderful and deepening aspect to it before it can have real power in our hearts. There is no faith worthy of the name unless its practitioner, its child, answers back to God with a heart filled with love, pouring itself out in grateful thanksgiving to God. Remember, He promised a curse on Israel because they did not worship Him with joy and thankfulness of heart. That's a wickedness on our part. Let's close with this, dear ones. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 9? Let's skip down to verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we have this morning considered the Apostle Paul's best wish for the church in Ephesus of peace, love, and faith, we stand here this morning realizing our need of these things to be growing and increasing. You've showed it to us. We've seen it, Lord. As the Apostle Paul was so concerned for his brethren in Ephesus, so that concern has carried through the ages down to us, and we feel Paul's pity for us. We feel Paul's concern. We feel the sense, the reality of which we too need to have faith that's increasing, a love which is increasing towards you, that we might know your peace that passes understanding. And so I pray for these dear ones this morning and myself, Lord. Lord, we believe. Oh, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.